before the first Sunday I preached here, I remember Chuck warning me that you all had a stage, and he wasn't sure that I was going to be able to fit up on top of it. It never, ever bothered me before. I never felt like I was too close to the ceiling until this Sunday. I think I've gotten spoiled by being over in the larger worship center, but I feel kind of claustrophobic up here this morning. But let's go to the Lord in prayer and just ask His blessing on teaching of His Word this morning. Father, we are so thankful for Christ, and we're thankful for the truth of the gospel. And Father, we thank You for Your Word that is so precious, that's so perfect, so sufficient. We thank You for this epistle to the Colossians, Father, and we pray that You'll even now just help us to understand what Paul is writing to the Colossians there. Help us to get a glimpse into the sufficiency of Christ that he's proclaiming to them, even this morning. Just be with us and just help us to understand it and bind it into our hearts, make it effectual in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're back in chapter 1 of Colossians this morning, and we're back in this passage that runs from verses 3 down to verse 8. And in my exuberance, I have to tell you, when I first started studying this passage, I thought I might preach this whole passage in one morning. And this is already the second week, and I thought after last week I would definitely finish it this week, and I realize now that I won't. It's going to be 3 weeks getting through this passage. Every phrase in this passage is so significant. And even last night as I was wrapping up verse 6, I realized I couldn't wrap up verse 6 today. I need to come back to that next week. So we'll look at verses 5 and 6 today. We looked at verse 3 and 4 last week. And remember, I told you that in this epistle, Paul is responding to false teaching. And he's making it clear, abundantly clear, to reassure the Colossian Christians that Christ is preeminent, that Christ is sufficient. And even in these beginning verses in this epistle that we think of as the introduction to his letter, he immediately brings out this truth that God's grace is sufficient, that the gospel of that grace is sufficient. And of course, all of God's all-sufficient grace, all of his all-sufficient gospel, all of that is bound up and will all come to fruition through the all-sufficient Christ. And that's the message of this book of Colossians. Well, let me read these verses, starting in verse 3 down to verse 8 to you again this morning. Paul writes this. He says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit." I told you last week that those verses 3 through 8 are actually just one long Greek sentence in the Greek text. And it's all an expression of Paul's and Timothy's thankfulness to God for what God has already done and what he's continuing to do there in the church in Colossae. Paul in prison at this point, were exceedingly thankful for the gospel of grace that had reached Colossae and had given spiritual life to those Colossians who had been spiritually dead and without hope. In Colossae, the gospel had gone forth in power, and God had used it to bring spiritual life to where there was spiritual death. And Paul was reminded by this and thankful to God for the fact that the gospel is effective and it's powerful. It's the only means through which men and women can find forgiveness of their sin and eternal life. And then Paul, in prison, hearing news then from Epaphras about the Colossian church, responds in this letter with passionate praise and thanksgiving for the power of the gospel. And in these verses then that run from verse 3 down to verse 8, we find five specific things that Paul was thankful for. Paul writes of specifically five manifestations of the power of the gospel of grace that make Timothy and Paul rejoice and full of thanksgiving. And we looked at the first two last week in verses 3 and 4. The first manifestation of the power of the gospel is saving faith. We saw this last week. Paul was rejoicing because after they heard and really understood the gospel, the Colossians had come to true faith in Christ. And he was so thankful that the Colossian Christians were evidencing true saving faith. They were doing that by living a lifestyle of following Christ. And the Colossians had a faith in Christ that could only have come about, Paul realizes, through God's grace, through the power of the grace of the gospel. The second manifestation of the power of the gospel that Paul mentions then in verse 4 is love. He says, he makes it clear, true faith and true love for God is evidenced particularly in love. And this love that Paul speaks of here can only come from God. God alone is the source of this love. And it's a love that a Christian has not just for certain specific other select believers, but it's a love that God gives to Christians for all saints, for all true believers. And Paul rejoiced then because he had heard from Epaphras that the Colossian Christians did indeed show this real love for one another. He was thankful because the grace of God and the power of the gospel was manifest in faith, in love, and thirdly, we'll look at this today, the third manifestation of the power of the gospel, hope. Look at verse 3 down through verse 5 again. Paul writes, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." Remember last week, I told you that when Paul wrote of faith and love, he always had the definite article before it here in these verses. He spoke of the faith and the love. In other words, he's talking about the faith and the love that only can come from God as a result of the gospel. The true faith, the true love for the saints. And here is the same thing. It's the hope. It's the specific hope, the hope that Christians only have and that only comes from the gospel. That's what he's talking about here. He's not speaking about a worldly version of hope. This is not the hope of some vague wish for something that may or may not happen, like, I hope it's going to rain today. Christian hope is not a dream or a chance. It's not just a hopeful wish that you make when you blow out a candle or when you toss a coin into a fountain. The Christian hope that Paul is talking about here to the Colossians here in chapter 1 is a firm and solid expectation of that which will certainly come to pass. It's a hope that the writer to the Hebrews writes of in Hebrews 6 when he says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope that's both sure and steadfast." For the Christian, his or her hope is certain because because our hope is in the promises of God. And because these promises come from God Himself, the Christian can be confident that his or her hope will never be disappointed. And notice that Paul says here in verse 5, he writes that this hope is laid up for you in heaven. Laid up is from the Greek word apokamai. Apokamai. It's a term that only appears in three other New Testament passages. It's used in Luke 19, verse 20, in that parable of the servant who kept his master's money, he kept his master's coin put away or laid up or reserved in a handkerchief for safe storage. Paul then uses the same word again over in 2 Timothy chapter 4 when he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will award to me on that day. It's a word of certainty. It speaks of something that is certain. It is put away. It is laid up. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. There's one other interesting place that this word's used. It's in Hebrews 9, verse 27. A different topic. It says this, and inasmuch as it is appointed, there's our word, appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. That word appointed is our Greek word. It's this idea of laid up, reserved. It's laid up and reserved once for men to die, and after that comes judgment. So this word laid up conveys the idea of reservation, security. It's the idea of preservation without any chance of loss. Paul's just making the point here that the Christian's hope is certain. And this hope is speaking of things, blessings, that have been set aside by God and so are absolutely secure. And in Colossians 1, verse 5, this Greek word translated laid up or laid away is in the present tense. So it has the sense of even now, at this very moment, your hope is being kept safe for you. This hope, these things that are hoped for, the ultimate realization, Paul's saying, of those things are not at all in doubt. God is at this very moment keeping these things safe for you as a Christian. And Paul says this hope is laid up for you in heaven. He's just reminding them these Colossian Christians had been adopted into the family of God. They were adopted sons and daughters of God. And as adopted sons and daughters, they have a certain, sure inheritance, a certain hope. And this is true of all Christians. Our hope is kept in its right place, in heaven, where no power, human or otherwise, can steal it away. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 speaks of this hope, this certain inheritance in these terms. Peter writes this. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Just a side note, what are some of those Christian hopes? Those things that we can be certain of, that are laid up for us. Well, let me just list a few of them. This certainly isn't exhausted, but these are the things the Christians hope for. The Christian has a certain hope, as Trey mentioned earlier, of Christ's return. That's certain. There's no doubt about that for the Christian. The Christian has a certain hope of being made totally righteous. The Christian has a certain hope of everlasting life. The Christian has a certain hope of eternal rest. The Christian has a certain hope of heavenly reward. Those are just some of the absolute guarantees that the power of the gospel brings to the heart of man. That God, that Paul's referring to here, all in this little word, hope. And Paul's reassuring the Colossians here that the gospel that you heard, that's the true gospel. That's the one that brings you hope. So why do we have this certain hope? Why can we rest on the promises of God? Look ahead with me just for a minute to verses 26 and 27 of Colossians 1. Paul's talking about a mystery here. And he says in verse 26, "The mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Our hope, the hope of Colossians 1:5, is centered on Christ alone, Paul is saying. Christ is the reason we have hope, the certain hope. And of course, we know that to be true from all the rest of Scripture. The Gospels proclaim that. The Old Testament proclaims that. The Old Testament looks forward to Christ as our only hope. Jesus proclaimed that here in his earthly ministry. He proclaimed, "He is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him," in John 14. "He alone gives eternal life. He alone offers rest for your soul. It is only through his work on the cross that sinners can be made right before the heavenly judge." Many men claim the role of Savior, but only in Jesus Christ is our true hope. And if Jesus not Christ is not your true hope, you will die in your sins. Those who reject Christ remain hopeless before a holy God. But those who put their hope in Christ have nothing to fear. So the all-sufficient Christ is the reason for our hope. That's the good news of the gospel. 1 Timothy 1 puts it this way: "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope." All of God's promises, all of our hope, all of our certain inheritance are bound up in Christ alone. And Paul's reminding that to the Colossians here. Now, as you look at the beginning of verse 5, notice those two words, because of the hope. Paul listed faith first in verse 4. The faith is foundational to the Christian life. Then he listed the love, which gives evidence to the faith. Now he lists the hope that the gospel also produces. And this is very interesting. He presents it here as the motivation for continuing to express both faith and love. Paul writes later in verse 5, he says, "The hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." The content of the gospel message then that Epaphras had heard from Paul and then faithfully brought to Colossae was full of hope. Before the Colossians had heard this message, they were pagans, without Christ and so without hope. And the gospel message that Epaphras brought them hope. And Paul makes the point here that certain hope now strengthens them. It's circled back around. And that certain hope now ongoingly strengthens them and motivates them to remain firm in the faith and to continue to practice love for all the saints. In other words, the hope motivated their perseverance, their continued living in Christ. These two words then, at the beginning of verse 5, because of, remind us of something very, very practical, even today. These two words remind us that hope serves to strengthen us to love, to motivate us to love, and to remain firm in the faith. We should be reminded then that we must set our minds on the truths of Scripture. And then our focus will shift away from the short time that we have on earth. Our focus will shift to our eternal destiny and the hope that is laid away for us there. And this certain hope will continue to prompt our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ who share in this hope. Paul's making the point here that Christian hope is a powerful force. The hope laid up in heaven takes the Christian's focus away from the things of this world and frees up the Christian to love others like the gospel calls them to love. A certain hope severs those cords of the love of money and the love of leisure and the love of comfort. And it severs those cords that bind the hands of love, and it frees those hands then to serve others. It frees the hands to love as you focus on an eternal hope. And this certain hope strengthens and motivates us to continue to walk in Christ, to continue in the faith. As I thought about this last night, I was just thinking, just reminded that even as we share the gospel then, it's important that we remember to share all the hope of the gospel message. The gospel offers us real life, everlasting life. It guarantees us that one day we'll be perfectly righteous. All those things that I mentioned earlier. When we share the gospel, we need to remind people of that. It gives them hope. That's an essential part of the gospel message. And when we're counseling people, counsel them with the Bible and give them hope. If you're counseling an unbeliever, start with the gospel and give them hope through the gospel. If you're counseling a believer, start with hope. Remind them of the hope that they have in Christ, and this will motivate them to walk and live in obedience to Christ. One last thing I want to draw your attention to in verse 5, though, is this, the way he closes the verse. He says, "This is the hope of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." Paul was making the point that he was not telling the congregation anything new about this hope. He's validating Epaphras' message. He's validating the truth that Epaphras taught. In other words, he's saying, look, when Epaphras taught the gospel to you, he taught you the same hope that I'm teaching you now. And I like this little phrase, the word of truth, the gospel. It indicates that truth is all summed up in the gospel. Ephesians 1:13 echoes this same sentiment. When Paul writes there, he says, the gospel, he describes the gospel this way. He says, the gospel is the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. These little words, he's saying this. He says, the gospel is vital, essential truth. It's the truth that we must hear, and it's the truth that we must embrace. The word of truth, the gospel. He's saying that the gospel is truth in its very essence. The gospel gives truth. It gives light in an otherwise dark world. The gospel is truth. The gospel teaches the truth about Christ, about faith, about hope. And it opens the door then for the unbeliever to walk through and embrace Christ and embrace truth and understand all spiritual truth. Paul's making it crystal clear to them In spite of what the false teachers had been saying, what Epaphras told them was God's very truth. And Paul's message as an apostle to them is no different. He's tacitly saying here, listen, in spite of what the false teachers might be saying about your certain hope in Christ, what Epaphras delivered to you in the gospel is complete truth. Don't be turned away from your hope. The certain hope that Epaphras taught is truth. Don't be deceived to think otherwise. Don't let the false teachers rob you of this hope. So here's Paul expressing his praise and thanksgiving to God for what he has done in their lives. He's expressing his thankfulness and praise to God for the power of the gospel of grace that had reached Colossae. And he listed three manifestations of the power of the gospel. The Colossians had been given faith, love, and hope. Now here's the fourth manifestation that he mentions. The fourth manifestation of the power of the gospel. The universal effectiveness of the gospel. Look at verse 6. Now Paul is very specifically reminding them of the power and the successful course of the gospel. I love this verse. Look what he writes. He writes, "The gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also, is constantly bearing fruit and increasing." Paul's saying here, listen, remember the mighty change that occurred when the message of God's redemptive truth came to you. It resulted in faith, hope, and love. But it didn't stop, he's saying. It didn't stop with you, Colossae. The power of the gospel is being felt in all the world, where it is also constantly bearing fruit and increasing. Look at this statement, constantly bearing fruit. Bearing fruit is referring here to the internal transformation of individuals. The gospel bears fruit. It inwardly transforms and produces fruit in the life of the individual. The tense of the word here stresses the continual effect of the gospel, the continual progress of the gospel. People were, and are continually being saved and growing in the faith. The gospel is continually bearing fruit. There's something else about this word that's translated bearing fruit that's interesting and it's insightful here. It's in the middle voice in the Greek. That means that the subject is acting in some way that concerns itself. Here's what I mean. In this case, it's the idea that the gospel itself contains the ability to bear fruit. In other words, Paul uses this word and this voice here to express the inherent energy that the gospel possesses. It has the innate ability to produce fruit. So faced with false teachers who were apparently encouraging the Colossians to look beyond the gospel for ultimate spiritual fulfillment, Paul stresses and praises God here for the inherent power of the gospel itself. You think about that, it's so encouraging when you think about the inherent power of the gospel. And particularly when we share the gospel, it's so important to remember and to trust that the gospel has inherent power. Listen, our job is to lovingly and faithfully and accurately preach and teach the gospel. This is exactly why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, he said, "We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." It's this inherent power of the gospel that enabled Paul to say in that same chapter, he said that Christ sent him to preach the gospel. He says this, For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The gospel. It's so important to remember that inherent power of the gospel, because we can so easily tend to hesitate to share the gospel. We tend to think we have to wait until everything is lined up just perfectly before we'll share the gospel. Everything has to be just right. We just have to wait just until the right moment. We have to make sure that, we have to be pretty sure that the person we're witnessing to isn't going to ask us something that we can't answer. That's the way we sometimes think. We have to get away from that. We have to remember it's the gospel message. It's not your persuasiveness. It's not your charisma. It's not even your passion. It's your love, and it's your accuracy and your faithfulness to present the gospel message. Present the gospel message and let God use His Spirit and the inherent power of the gospel to convert souls, to draw people to Himself. And Paul's reminding them of that here. The inherent power of the gospel, all in that little word, bearing fruit. And Paul says that the word of truth, the gospel, is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. Increasing here is just what it seems to be. It's referring to the actual numeric growth of the number of believers. The gospel is continuing. He's just making the point. Listen, the gospel, he says, the gospel that you heard, it wasn't just some local cult. He said it's continuing to triumphantly march, and so there is an increasing number of converts. Now, when Paul says in all the world here, he did not mean that the gospel had gone out into the entire population of planet Earth. He's simply using justified, sanctified hyperbole here that the Colossians would have recognized and understood. And he perhaps is even speaking somewhat prophetically about what would continue to take place with the march of the gospel. In other words, though the gospel had not literally spread over all the world, Paul was making the point that the gospel was exerting its power widely in many different places, and that it would continue to spread. We know from the book of Acts, the gospel started in Judea. Soon it spread to Asia, Europe, and Africa. All the regions that were known to the Roman Empire of that day, which was then virtually the whole world that they understood. And this incredible, Paul's making this point here, because this incredible propagation over a quarter of a century attested to its validity. And unlike the false teaching that was threatening the Colossian church, the gospel they had heard and responded to was reaching new people every day. Unlike the false teaching, the true gospel is the good news for the whole world. It was and is continuing to bear fruit and increase universally. And this universal effectiveness of the gospel is testimony that it is God's truth and it's God's powerful truth. That's four. Faith, love, hope, universal effectiveness. The fifth manifestation of the power of the gospel. The continued fruit of the gospel at Colossae. Look at verse 6 again. He says, even as it has been doing in you also, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. The gospel, Paul says, not only is it producing fruit and increasing elsewhere, but it continues to increase and bear fruit right there in Colossae. He's just graciously reminding them that their conversion and their subsequent growth in the Lord were the same as that was being produced by the other God-sent apostles throughout the Roman Empire. The power of the gospel had transformed them just as God had intended it to. In other words, what he's doing here is he's assuring them that they're not deficient. that their faith is not deficient. The gospel was and is sufficient. Christ is sufficient, despite what the false teachers were suggesting. And ever since the day they heard it and understood it accurately and truly, the Colossians were continuing to grow in spiritual fruit, and their numbers were increasing. The power of the true gospel was definitely manifest in Colossae. Well, let me just close with this morning. Paul was indeed very thankful for the gospel and for the power of the gospel. He was expressing his thankfulness, but as he was expressing his thankfulness, he at the same time was skillfully reminding the Colossians of the incredible power of the gospel and the power that it had displayed even among the Colossians. He's making the point here. It, the gospel that they heard, the true gospel, it alone is the truth that has power to produce faith and love. It alone is the truth that gives certain hope. It is universally effective. It has inherent power. It continues to bear fruit in those who receive it. This is the true gospel, the gospel of grace. It's completely sufficient. He's warning them, don't attempt to trade it for anything. Don't attempt to trade it for man's empty philosophies. Don't attempt to add to it. Don't attempt to subtract from it. Instead, share this word of truth, the gospel, with all the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this reminder of the hope that we have in Christ. Father, that it's a certain hope. Father, help us to realize that it's not hope in the sense of the word that we often think of hope. It's locked down hope, secure in Christ. And Father, place our focus on those things, the hope that we have in Christ. Help us not to be short-sighted, focused on the world. Help us to be focused on you. Father, thank you for the inherent power of the gospel. Thank you that you work through your Holy Spirit, through the power of the gospel, to convert souls, and that you even allow us to be your messengers. Father, we're so grateful. Father, we pray now that you'll bless the rest of the service. We pray that you'll be with us and keep us focused through the week. In your word, we pray. Amen.